Good morning, everyone. Welcome on this nice, cool Sunday morning. We're glad you're here, especially if you're visiting with us today. We appreciate you coming and hope that you'll come back and visit with us again. If you have a Bible, you'll want to turn to Psalm 29. And while you're turning there, let me tell you that we are in the middle of a series on the mission of the church. A lot of people would wonder today if we really need the church anymore. What good is it? Where is it going? What's it trying to do? And the reality is, as we have seen through the weeks, that what Christians do in the church goes all the way back, we believe, to the very first man and woman that ever lived on this planet. Because God put people on this earth for a very special reason. And amazingly so, one of the primary reasons that God put Adam and Eve on this planet and then commanded them to have children and to fill up the entire world was because God gave us a privilege that when you think about it, you can hardly imagine it. And the privilege is this, that the God who made all things, and that's a lot of things, thought so much of this creature called the human being that he privileged us with the honor of actually coming into his presence and doing what we call worship, and even taking pleasure in that. I can understand the God of heaven and earth taking pleasure in the whole of creation. You've seen the pictures, how beautiful it is, how wonderful it is. But the thought that he would take pleasure in you and me gathering like we have this morning and honoring him in worship is simply unimaginable. As we have looked at Psalm 29 for the last 2 weeks, and now for a third week, what we're beginning to see is that this psalm actually tells us something about this thing called worship. And it's basically this, that we've turned it on its head. That the priorities we have in an hour like this are just the opposite, many times, of the priorities that the Bible has. And so we're calling this series Upside Down Worship, not because the Bible's view of worship is upside down, but because ours needs to be turned upside down so it will be the right way. Hear now the word of God from Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we come to this moment of reflection on this part of your word, we come directly to you and we seek your face because we know that all of our attempts to understand, to cherish, and to live out of your word are in vain unless you bless. And so we come to you, great teacher, and we ask you, please, by the power of your spirit, open us up to you. Help us draw near to you. Help us learn from you. Help us live through you. And as you do that, Lord, we will give you the praise. We will give you the glory for it. Amen. I think we all know that there are many things in life that you could sum up as having a beginning, a middle, and an end. If you think about a ball game, that's the way it goes. It begins, you have the middle of the ball game, and you have the ending of the ball game. That's the way most dramas are. You can go all the way back to Aristotle, and Aristotle said a good drama, a good story, will have a beginning, a middle, and an end. And in fact, whether we like it or not, and most of us don't like the idea, that's the way life is, isn't it? It has a beginning. We saw one today in the baptism. It has those early stages. And then you have the middle section, where most of you are right now. And then you have the end. This is the way life is. This is the way drama is, the drama of all of your life. And as odd as it may sound, it's also the way the drama of worship works. It has a beginning, it has a middle, and it has an end to it. And as we look at Psalm 29 this morning, we're going to look at how these three parts unfold so that you and I can begin to understand in a better way and practice more thoroughly this drama that we call worship. Now, you may not have thought that this morning during this hour is much of a drama. I guess it wasn't dramatic in many respects of that word, but it, in fact it is, because it does have this beginning, this middle, and this end. The beginning of worship in Psalm 29 is found in the verses that we have looked at very carefully over the last 2 weeks. The first two verses. Listen to what happens here in the first two verses. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. I think you can see that this is what we call in our bulletins a call to worship. It is a call to begin to worship God. But as we've seen over the last 2 weeks, it's very strange. In fact, upside down compared to the way we usually think of it. Because when we think of the beginning of a worship time, and even though the bulletin says it's a call to worship, we don't have in mind usually what's happening here. Because you'll remember that this psalmist, while physically on the earth, has his heart and his mind in the clouds. He says, ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, or O heavenly creatures. And he says, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Because his heart and his mind, they're not on earth. They are in the courts of heaven themselves, where God is enthroned as the king, where he rules, and where myriads upon myriads of creatures bow down before him. The call to worship in many ways is the opening of heaven to people like you and me here on earth, where we actually realize that what we're doing in this room is too small, too insignificant for the one who created everything. And so we appeal to the angels above and we say, praise him above, you heavenly host. Turn the volume up for us. You worship him with us. And indeed, they do. And beyond this, we also have seen that the call to worship here is just the opposite of what we usually think we come to worship to do. Because most of us say, you know, I wish I could get something out of going to church. That becomes our primary concern, getting something from the worship time. And if you don't get something, then you don't come back. But you've seen here that the beginning of this worship time says, ascribe to the Lord, ascribe, ascribe, worship. Because worship is not so much getting something from God as it is giving to him. Giving him honor, giving him admiration, giving him the recognition that he deserves as the one who sits in heaven clothed with a garment of light, blinding radiance, with all the power that you could possibly imagine in his hands. The call to worship is a call to leave this place and to go there. And it's a call to give the one on the throne what he deserves. Now, I've said to you over the last few weeks that in America today, evangelical Christians have different ways they tend to look at worship, different models they use for this. And you can see how we can turn the call to worship inside out by the model that we use. Rather than thinking of worship as going to the throne room of God, so many Christians today think of worship time more like a family reunion, where we get together with friends and fellow believers and, I don't know, relate to each other, I guess. And you know what happens at a family reunion. There's no big ceremony of starting things off. Someone just starts ringing the bell or clicking the glass, and they say, let's get started. And so a lot of people come to church and think that the call to worship is just saying to everybody, let's get started. Another kind of model for worship that we have throughout America today is that worship is like going to a therapist. And you know how that gets started. It gets started with you sitting in the waiting room, hoping the whole time that nobody comes in that you know. You're getting yourself ready because you're going to go into the room in the inner sanctum and spill all of your problems to somebody. That's not what a call to worship is. Sitting in a waiting room, afraid that somebody might see you. There's another very popular model for worship, and I think this is probably one of the most popular models, and that's that worship is a time like a variety show. And you know as well as I do, if you've ever been to a variety show, that they always send someone out at the beginning to warm up the crowd. Well, that must be what the call to worship is. We're kind of warming up to head toward the big thing. And the big thing, of course, is the sermon. No, that's not what a call to worship is. And then that model that you and I fall into, that our branch of the church tends to fall into, and that this church itself falls into, where we take worship and turn it into a classroom. So that the beginning of the worship service, well, this is just the preliminary to the lesson we're going to get, something we're going to learn. All of those ideas of what it means to have a call to worship fall very short of what the Bible tells us the call to worship is, the beginning of worship. What's happening in the beginning of worship is that we are called to leave this place, go to the throne room of God, and to give him the honor that is due to his name. Who's your favorite movie star? Have you got one? Who's your favorite artist? Or who's your favorite athlete? Think about that for just a moment. And imagine that you were invited to go to his or her home for dinner. And just imagine that for a moment. And imagine how you would begin that evening. I don't think you'd begin it casually. I don't think you'd begin it just sort of spur of the moment. Instead, you'd all the time preparing to get there, you would be preparing your heart because you'd be so excited to see Tom Cruise or whoever else your favorite might be. You'd be thinking about him. You'd be thinking about what you're going to ask him. You'd be thinking and preparing yourself and the others that would go with you to do the right thing. Let's not embarrass ourselves, okay? And why is that? It's because that movie star, that athlete, that artist, those people are important to you, and you think of them somehow as bigger than life. And so to be invited to their home is an astounding thing. And when that bell rings or when the first motion of the movie star coming into the room occurs, oh, you're ready for it because you're going to be right there on target. Well, I want to tell you something. When you come to church in a Christian church, you are going to someone's house that's a lot greater than any movie star you know. You have actually, you flesh and bones, you mere dust, you have been called to enter into the throne room of the one who created everything. And when the call comes, when the beginning comes, we are to enter that place with our hearts attuned, our minds attuned, our energies aimed toward the one who is on the throne. This was true in the Psalm, way back in the Old Testament days. How much more true should it be for you and me today? Because we know something that had not even occurred in the days of this Psalm. We know that in heaven right now there is a man. A man who was so perfect, so right in his way of living, that when he died and then resurrected from the dead, he was welcomed into heaven on the basis of his own merit. So much so that he stands right before the throne of God. And because he is there, we're told that we can go there too. That we are acceptable because he prays for us, because he stands between God and us, because he represents us, because we are in Jesus, we can go before the throne as well. And if you would be preparing yourself to meet a movie star, you certainly should be preparing yourself to meet with the God of heaven and earth. Well, that's the way worship begins in this psalm. But remember, worship is not just a call to worship, the invitation to go ahead and enter into heaven, but we have this middle part. What do you do when you're there? This is the middle or the central drama of worship every time we worship. We find it beginning in verse 3. Listen to what it says there. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. Now, you know what it's talking about here. It's talking about thunder. Thunder, like you have in a storm. Calling it the voice of the Lord and saying that it's powerful, that it's majestic. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm often impressed by thunder and lightning. I like to stand out in the middle of the field and watch it and sort of challenge it to strike me. But when I grew up, I remember my grandmother explaining to me what thunder was. She said, "Richie, don't be afraid. It's just Jesus bowling in heaven." Maybe you were given explanations like that too. And it does strike us oddly, doesn't it, as modern people to think of someone attributing such great things to the thunder of a storm. But to understand what's going on in this psalm, we have to understand the history. You have to get in a time machine and go back to the days when this psalm was first written. When Israel was in the land of Canaan, they were not the only people there. There were other peoples as well. And they had their own religions too. And one of the religions that you know of, if you've been in Sunday school, if you know the Bible at all, is the religion of Baal. Now, Baal was very important to most Canaanites because he was considered the god of storms. And they had great mythologies that surrounded him, great ideas, great religion that was built all around it because in those days and in that part of the world, if it didn't rain at the right time, you were in serious, serious trouble. You had no refrigerators. You had no way of shipping food in, anything like that. If the rains didn't come at the right time, everything was going to fall to pieces. And so their religion was very much oriented toward making sure that the cycles of nature continued. And they put into this Baal. Well, let me tell you how it worked. If the prevailing winds would come from the east, it was much like the Santa Ana winds in California. It would come off the desert. These prevailing winds would come off the desert and dry everything up. And while that happened in certain seasons and you expected it, you did not want that to happen in the rainy season. Instead, what you wanted was the prevailing winds to come from the Mediterranean. And this is the way the mythology went. Baal would be out there in the Mediterranean Sea, captive by the sea, which represented for them death. But in his power, he would strike against sea, and he would rise up out of the sea. And remember, they thought the earth was flat, and so they would see a cloud come over the horizon. And they would think this was Baal rising up out of the sea. And he would ride this cloud, this storm cloud with the lightning and thunder that you could see out there in the Mediterranean. And it would be coming toward them. Oh, this is great because that's what you want. And that great cloud system, the great storm system would come to the beach of Canaan. Not much would happen there usually. But then it would go up to the hills, the low-lying hills, and not too much would happen there. But boy, when they hit the mountains, when they hit places like Hermon and places like that, the tall mountains, you know what the clouds would do. They go up. The temperatures drop, there's condensation, and rain. So it was very important for them to make sure they made the right sacrifices to Baal, that they do the right thing to keep him happy so that he would always rise up out of the sea and bring them rain. And so they attributed the thunder that gave life to the land to Baal. This psalm is saying, no, it's not true. You see, you can read a verse like verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters, or you can read it this way, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. And that's the way it ought to be read. They're saying, look, this common sense religion that we have in our land, this obvious religion to most people, because the great thing about meteorological religion is that it always works eventually. Native Americans had rain dances because eventually it would rain, which would confirm that your dancing did it. Are you with me on this? So they knew that it worked, and anybody with any common sense knew you don't want to make a God who has the power of the storm angry with you. Don't do that, that's for sure. So this was very commonsensical in their day, but the Israelites were saying in this time of worship, it is not true because Baal is not the one who controls the weather. Baal is not the one who gives life. Baal is not the one who gives hope to human existence. That comes from one and one only, the God of Israel, whom we know as the God of Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, I have to say that most of us in this room are probably not very tempted to begin to worship Baal. I think that's fair. But at the same time, don't you see it in yourself that you live in a culture now where common sense religion is not yours? That somehow your religion, your faith, is out of sync with what any normal person would believe? I mean, what kinds of things do we have in our culture today that, like for Israel, tempts us today to turn away from saying no, turn away from saying yes only to the God of Jesus? What kinds of things? Well, where do people find their hope? Where do they hope for existence and for meaning in existence? Where do they hope for eternal life now? Well, we live in such a cynical world today that a lot of people have given up on such things. I mean, they are so cynical that they say there is no hope. They just revert to stark hedonism. But there's something strange that even in the twilight of Western culture as we know it today, as Christianity seems to be fading away, even people who don't believe in hope still want it. Maybe you're like that today. Maybe you're here and you're saying, you know, I'm modern enough, I'm scientific enough, I know enough about things to know there's no real hope for meaning in life, there's no real hope for eternal destiny. Why are you talking about eternity? I'm just going to be here for a little while, I'm going to go, I'm going to disappear. Well, maybe that's where you are today, but you know that deep down inside you don't want to be there. Because God made us that way. He made us and he put us in this world that we might seek after him, that we might have hope for meaningful life now and even life beyond this one. So where do people find hope? They find it in the false things, just like they did in the days of Israel. They find it in things like these. They find it in education. You know, if you want a really good life, you need to be educated. That's really the key. Or they find it in money. If you want a good life, a meaningful life, one that's worth living, make a lot of money because that will fix it. And if they get tired of money, then they usually turn their attention toward power. If you got enough money to be satisfied, well, then let's get some power because that's really what will make life worth living. Or if you were to take modern pop music as your standard of what people today think will make life meaningful and what will give them an eternity that goes on and on and on and on, it would have to be romantic love. You all remember the theme song to the Titanic. It goes on and on and on and on. Love will just go on forever. Those things will not give you life anymore than Baal could give life to the Canaanites. And when you come at a time like this and you pull away from the world and you gather with other Christians who have Holy Spirit living in them, and together we form the temple of God, do you know what we are saying to the world? We are saying no. My hope is in one and only one, the God of Jesus. That's what everything we're doing in a time like this is oriented toward. That's why we are here. Because you know as well as I do that when we're out there in the world, in the workaday world, we're all tempted to say, you know, maybe I do need to get some more education and my life would have meaning. Or maybe if I just make enough money, yeah, then my life would be significant. Or if I have enough power, or if I just fall in love with somebody, that will make everything okay. That's all human existence can be. And even you and I are tempted to adopt those things. But when we come into the holy presence of the heavenly Creator and we begin to worship Him, we are saying no to the world and yes to Him. We are saying, of all the things I need, of all the things that I want, my very existence, the meaning of my life, the meaning of my children's lives, my eternity is all wrapped up in you, Holy Father, and the man who stands in front of you, King Jesus. Do you wonder why we in this room confess our sins to Him? It's because it's your way and my way of saying it's only you, nothing else. Do you wonder why we stand up and recite that old Apostles' Creed every Sunday, the quick and the dead, whatever they are? It's because we're standing up and we're saying, you know, this week I have not lived according to this, but I'm back in now. I'm going to do it again. Do you wonder why you sing songs in a worship service? Is to affirm once again that hope only lies in the one, Jesus. Do you wonder why we bow our heads in repentance, why we offer prayers of petition? It's because we are saying to the God of heaven and earth, we need you and we need no other. I think sometimes living out there in the world is just like losing life. And it sucks it out of you. And you become without energy, without hope, without a sense of destiny, just the grind of life. But to come together with God's people and to enter into the presence of God in His heavenly throne room gives you life. Now, I know everybody hates filling up the gas tank these days, don't you? As you watch those numbers spin by so fast, you can't even see them anymore. You go, wow, do I really need this much gas? But we all know that if you're going to go to work and do anything, you've got to have gas for your car. That's exactly the way it is with your life. You have got to come into the gas station and get the gas and fuel up so you can go back out there into that world. And that is what worship is all about. My life is for you. My life, my hopes, my dreams, they are all for you, Lord Jesus, and Father upon the throne. Nothing short of that fulfills the drama of worship. But do you remember that so many things have a beginning, like the call to worship, and then the middle part, but they also have an end, don't they? What's the end of worship? I mean, where's it going? What are you looking for? The answer is found at the end of this psalm. Look at verse 11. The Lord gives strength to His people. The Lord blesses His people with peace. As some translations put it, may the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. There it is. This is the end. It's what we call in church the benediction. Do you ever wonder why in church the preacher stands up here and does all these things and now let's go home? Why don't we just adjourn? Let's take a vote and adjourn. You want to? Why do we have this thing called the benediction or the good word? The reason for this is because what we are doing in worship, as amazing as this sounds, if we do worship the way God wants us to do it, it pleases Him. It pleases him. It makes him feel good about you. It honors him. He delights in it. He takes joy in it. And so, in response, he blesses you. So why do we want to leave with the great confidence that God is actually putting his hand of blessing on us? It's because of what's out there. Have you noticed it recently? Have you noticed the threats that are out there against you? I'm not talking about something as trivial as your physical life. I'm talking about the threats that are out there against your eternal life. I'm talking about the fact that the world is determined to get your children and take them from Jesus. I'm talking about the fact that the world is determined to get your grandchildren and take them away from eternal salvation. Have you noticed that? And have you noticed that you are helpless to stop it? Absolutely helpless. How do you walk into a world like that, living the way you normally do? How do you possibly face such threats against everything you hold dear? The answer is only if you leave the time of worship we have this day with a full confidence that God is smiling on you. That the one who controls life, the one who has everything in his hands, is pleased with you. Now, if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, I hate to tell you this, but you don't have a chance of pleasing God, because there is only one, Jesus, who can bring you into the presence of God. And all the Baals in your life, all the false hopes you may have built up around yourself, are mere idols. But I also want to say this to those of you who follow Christ. It's so important for you never to leave this place of worship without the confidence that you have wrestled with God and have met him and have honored him, and that he is now pleased with you, so you can go out into this world with the confidence that no matter what happens, it is his blessing. Life has a beginning, it has a middle, and it has an end. Worship is that way too. It has a beginning, the call for you and me to leave this world and enter into God's throne room. It has a middle, where we say to the world, no, we will not follow you. We will give all of our allegiance to the one true God of heaven and earth. And it has an ending, where God looks at you and smiles and says, I will be with you. I will bless you. We're going to pray now, because I'm sure that in a room this size with this many people, there have been people who have gone through this whole worship service without even thinking about being in the presence of God and dealing with God and getting his blessing and things like that. And I want us to have a few moments of silent prayer, that if you've been in that condition this morning for whatever reason, that you can have a moment of silence before the Lord, where you actually do come before him and give him the glory that's due to his name, so he will be pleased with you. Let's pray together. Great Father in heaven, we bow before you because you sit on the throne and we do not. Lord Jesus, we bow before you because you are the perfect man who deserves to be in this place, and we do not. And so we come to you now to give you the glory due to your name. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing, who has seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Amen.